Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, then also we'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. But first, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then Jeremiah 23, and I'll read also verse 29, as it says there, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for the way that it has shattering power. And it has consuming power. And we thank You for the way that it has broken into our hearts. And the way that it has burned away many a forest of sin. And we pray that tonight we would have Your Word affect us. And then we would take Your Word to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of us may have heard of the story of the mutiny on the Bounty. It's a movie, it's a book, but it's based on a historical event. Back in January of 1790, nine of the mutineers from the ship and their Tahitian companions, that would be six men, 11 women, and a baby, they settled on Pitcairn Island, having anchored the Her Majesty's ship Bounty in a small bay on the northern side of the island, and then they set the ship on fire, and everything that was of use had been landed. Then they were there on Pitcairn Island. And there was ample food there and water and land for everybody. The climate was mild. However, after 4 years, the community was troubled due to discontent and anarchy among the people there. The problem was fueled by alcohol and arguments over women that eventually led to the deaths of all but two of the mutineers. Two survivors were one, Ned Young, and two, John Adams, the men. Now, Young was an educated man who'd been accepted as a leader of the island, and he taught the crude John Adams to read using a Bible from the ship, the Bounty. And they read it together one-to-one. And when Young died of asthma 6 years later, the crude John Adams, now having been refined by the Bible, ruled the community of 11 women and 23 children and had them follow the Christian way of life as described in the Bible. And he built a school, and he educated the children using the Bible to teach them to read and to write a little. And again, the Bible was the pattern. Then 18 years after they landed on the island in 1808, a crew from a sealing ship from New England landed there on Pitcairn Island to take on some water. And lo and behold, they found the inhabitants of that island spoke English, and they were devout Christians. The Bible shatters like a hammer. The Bible burns like a fire. Somebody wrote about the Bible and said this: "This book is the mind of God. It's the state of man. It's the way of salvation. It's the doom of sinners. It's the happiness of believers. In this Bible, its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true. Its decisions are immutable. Read that Bible and be wise. Believe it and be safe. Practice it and be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored. Heaven is opened. The gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is its grand subject. Our good is its design. The glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mind of wealth, the paradise of glory, the river of pleasure. Follow its precepts and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ. Yes, to glory itself in eternity. Special book we have here in the Bible, isn't it? And we've been talking about in the last few Sunday evenings the theme of discipleship. In this hour, I want to discuss the useful and wise strategy simply of this, one-to-one reading the Bible together and using the Bible as a tool for discipleship. And I'm going to use as a guide to our lecture tonight, as this is somewhat of a training session on discipleship. I'm using as a guide Dave Helm's book, One-to-One Bible Reading, A Simple Guide for Every Christian. And I'll have six headings tonight, and hopefully we'll have time for some question and answer when I'm finished here. So let's go to the first heading, and that is some people you know. Some people you know. You may know some people. You know people who maybe you could disciple? You do, I know you do. Maybe it's Trent at work over at JCI, or if you work at, like Libby, the ER in a hospital, or if you're a carpenter on a construction site. Maybe you've had some time to talk religion with him a little bit. Maybe not, but you're pretty sure he's not a Christian. He's been kind of open to spiritual things. You've had time to talk with him, but you've never really had time to put things together with Trent. Maybe one person you know. Or maybe if you're a lady, maybe it's Julie. Maybe she's a young woman who's come to the church. Maybe she's mid-20s. She's visited your small group. She's a relatively new Christian, seems to know very little about the Bible, but eager to learn more about the Bible. Maybe that's someone that you could disciple as well. Or maybe it's Jacob. Maybe he and his wife have started attending the church in the mornings. They recently moved here from a distant state. They're thinking of transferring their membership to the church. Maybe he's in the church already, kind of a gifted guy, just hangs on the fringes of the church. And maybe your pastor comes along and says, hey, maybe you could disciple that man or that woman. Well, how do you do that? What technique or approach can you take? Maybe you could invite to a men's breakfast, or maybe to a women's prayer meeting, that first prayer meeting on a Wednesday night when the ladies pray together, or maybe to a small group during the Sunday school hour. There are certain programs that you could plug them into, and that's all fine and well, but how about something for Trent and Julie and Jacob that may be more straightforward? How about just one-to-one personal relationship with them, and it would be centered around reading the Bible together? Kind of simple, but kind of a revolutionary idea. Not a lot of gloss here, but the Word of God, using it with some people you know. But secondly, by way of main heading, why read one-to-one? Why read one-to-one? Well, reading the Bible is central to the Christian life. Part of what we do. It's the milk of the Word that we take in. We're infants, as it says in 1 Peter. Our desire is to take in, to be filled with nutrition from the Word of God. But how appropriate it is also that we expand this beyond what's private by ourselves to being what is more relational to a pair of individuals getting together on a regular basis, mutually agreeing to maybe a length of time together. And the goal is to read through and discuss a book of the Bible or part of a book of a Bible and do that together. Imagine the benefits of something like that, if there was the web of these kind of relationships, of Bible reading together among us in our church. What a fascinating, wonderful thing to find. Yeah, late October, it was about 5 o'clock and the sun was far in the west. And I saw, to my surprise, on my lawn, spiders were active and there were these interconnecting lines, networks of spider threads all over my lawn. I didn't know anything about this, but something was going on there. What a glorious thing to find those kinds of networking interconnections among God's people in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the benefits that could come to a congregation. How about, now think of four lines here of benefits. How about first, salvation? Salvation can result from this. Take Trent, the non-Christian man. He gathers together and he hears the word. He's not a Christian, but he's agreed to meet with you. James 1:21 says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in humility receive the word. The word. We read about that word. We talked about that word and how powerful, like a hammer that shatters, like a fire that scorches. The word, it says in James 1 there, it says, the word which is able to save your souls. The word is seed that brings life. You've seen a seed sown in the crack of a sidewalk and the way it just tears up the concrete. It's powerful, the word of God is. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again of seed which is perishable, not perishable, but imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. The Bible, reading the Bible, unleashing it into the soul of an unbeliever is an ideal tool for evangelism. It's seed. So one result of reading the Bible would be salvation. A second result would be sanctification. Sanctification. You think of Julie. Julie's a Christian. She's a young Christian. Imagine the holifying effects of the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:7 says that we're to build one another up. That's what we're to do as Christians. What should we use to strengthen one another? The Word of God. Or it says in Hebrews 3:13, day to day, so that we're not hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We're to encourage one another. How? Well, bring the Word of God. Cast light on the path. It's a light for our path, a lamp for our feet. Or Ephesians 4:29 says, we're to give edifying words to those who hear. And where should we get those words? Using the Bible. Imagine reading through the Gospel of Mark and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that, well, He spoke the word in that synagogue and the way that the demon screeched and the way that the word had an effect of exposing things in a place that was just quiet and dead and in a lull. The word of God shakes things up. Or it says in 1 Peter 2:2, we're to long for the spiritual milk that will enable us to grow up in our salvation. So this word, it's like a Swiss Army knife. It's useful, like it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, adequate for every good work. How Julie would be so benefited by this, and Jacob as well, for training. For salvation, sanctification, and training. There, Jacob, think of Jacob. He's a man. He's from another church. He's come in. He's a gifted man. You see him as a sleeping giant. Oh, you could awaken him and his gifts to do some heavy lifting in the kingdom. He could do discipling among our people in our church. He could work among our youth. He could be a leader in the congregation. Use the Word of God. Think of the Lord Jesus and how He focused on select individuals. He focused on 12. And even of the 12, he focused peculiarly on the three, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He invested in a few. Now, some might not think that's very efficient as a way of building a movement. I mean, Donald Trump said, no, 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 don't just meet with vast groups. The Lord Jesus Christ met with vast groups. He'd feed 5,000, he'd feed 4,000, and the crowds would be large listening to him. But the best of his work, the most precise of his work, was done among a few. I remember how it's said about those who had been with Jesus in the book of Acts. The trouble is, these few men, they've turned the world upside down. They have. Didn't the Word of God turn little Pitcairn Island upside down? But, oh, we look at the Word of God in church history. It is gone to the four corners of the earth. It has gathered people from almost every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. The Word of God, it is just from a few having been trained, it has transformed cultures. It has changed laws. It has founded universities and hospitals. It has inspired musicians and painters. What it could do in small form for Pitcairn Island, it can do for the whole globe. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Few men being trained. Train a Jacob up. Train him up. Have that sense of vision. Bringing the Word of God to him. Reading one-on-one. Or how about even just relationships? A fourth benefit. Just networking among the church. Just relationships. People are hungry for relationships. More so now in 2016 than in 1996. This generation is isolated. People are lonely out there. Remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about this Judy Bucknell, Coconut Grove down in Florida, very wealthy, everything going for her, but she didn't have any sense of relationship with really anyone. People want to have a sense of friendship today. Ed Stetzer is a researcher, and he asked 1,000 unchurched 20-something individuals, and he asked them, would you be willing, if somebody asked you to study the Bible together, and what percentage do you think of people who said yes? This is just rank and file, unchurched people. Don't tell me, but think of it in your what percentage? 61%. People says, yeah, I'd be willing to do that. Now, admittedly, the older generation like mine was 42%. Less, because I think this younger generation craves more of a personal relationship than the older generation. So think of the benefits of reading the Word of God, such a networking thing taking place among our church, between individuals, one-on-one. Bible reading is for non-Christians to be saved, for new Christians to have accountability and growth, and for gifted Christians to be trained. Can you think of any names of individuals beyond our Trent or our Julie or our Jacob here? You know someone, I know you do. We should think of someone. So we've said some people you know, and why read one-to-one? How about third main heading? Well, how do I get started? How do I get started? Well, once the Lord brings to mind someone you might minister to sharpen, or even be sharpened by them, well, it's good to get started. There are some things that we can do, and I think firstly, in getting started, we can pray. We can pray. Think of Luke 3, 21 and following. The Lord Jesus at his baptism. The truth thundered home at Jesus' baptism. Heaven opened up, and a voice from heaven said, thou art my beloved Son. God's word broke through, and it impacted the ears and the hearts of people. But we see that it was during this time, 3:22, it says, it was while he was praying, while Jesus was praying, heaven opened up and God's voice thundered. See, if we think of a Jacob or a Julie or a Trent, we need to be praying that God's voice would have an impact. Best way to start. The Gospel of Luke, this emphasis of praying that the Word of God might have an open and effective effect. Luke 6:12 speaks of Jesus. He's He's going to call his disciples. Think of choosing an individual that you'd minister to and read with. It says Jesus went off to a mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in praying. And when the day came, he chose his 12. So the selection was made after Jesus had prayed, and the list of all the 12 are given there. There was a Judas among the 12, 'tis true. But the word of God had quite a striking effect for the good on the 11. And then Luke 9:26, as we think about praying and following, says Jesus took Peter and James and John up to a mountain to pray. And it says, while he was praying, his face and his clothes were transfigured. And again, the voice says, this is my son. See, revelation came, but it came in the midst of praying. So you think of working with someone. You have an individual in mind, don't you? I can see it right there. You have an individual. Pray for them. Don't just strategize. Pray. Cry out to God. Pray for your own boldness too. Pray that this little idea that's been birthed in your soul wouldn't be stillborn after you walk out of here. I know you're thinking about it right now. You're thinking maybe I would do this. But by the time you get home on a snowy night, the whole thing could just be aborted. Don't pray that wouldn't happen. Or even Luke 9:18 at Caesarea Philippi, it says, while Jesus was praying alone, he then questioned his disciples. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood. This was revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. And again, his heart was opened up while after the Lord Jesus was praying. Do we want Trent's and Julie's and Jacob's hearts to be opened up? We should be not just a strategizing people, but a praying people. Luke's gospel, with all these allusions to prayer, seems to be arguing that whenever the gospel takes root and grows, it does so in the soil of previous prayer. In fact, even you think of, we're going to get to John chapter 4 and verse 35, the woman at the well. The disciples come back, and there Jesus is at the well, and the woman's been there, and she's gone. She's gone off fetching other people. And Jesus says to them, gentlemen, the fields are white unto harvest. They are. And we need to see them that way and pray that God would open our eyes. So we look at, how do I get started? First, pray. How about second, invite? Invite. That's probably the simplest step, but it may be the hardest step because it requires boldness. We have to kind of take ourselves by the scruff of the neck and just say, do it. Come on, Mark. Just go do it. Would you, Trent, have any interest in reading the Bible with me for a few weeks? Oh, I said it now. I said it. It's hard to do that, isn't it? Would you, Trent? Would you be willing to do that? Admittedly, it's scary because we might get rejected. It just stings. Or they might get scared at the idea. Now, you think, maybe isn't it easy just to invite them to a Bible study over at Aaron's house? Or isn't it easier just to invite them to a church service? Well, maybe, but you realize for some people, it's comparatively less threatening to meet someone over at the Beanery in Zealand than to actually come to the church here and sit in a burgundy chair or go to the house of a guy over near the lake that he's never even met to come in his living room and be held hostage there for maybe over an hour. Beanery, you can walk out. People are just not committing themselves being there at all. But maybe the greatest obstacle to inviting someone is just the inferiority feeling that says, but me? I'm not ready to open up the Bible with anybody. I'm not adequately trained. I don't know enough about the Bible to do this. Hey, that's just not true. Let me look around here. Okay, maybe Jane, maybe. But I don't know. I think you had a lot of truth that's been packed into you. But for the rest of us, we're very well able to open up the Bible. Nothing against you at all, Jane. I'm just wondering if you've been reading yet. So But opening up the Bible is something that we can do. You think of Philip. Philip, he's told, go down by the road of Gaza. Run alongside. You're going to find an Ethiopian in a chariot. He's going to be reading. And they're going to do some one-on-one Bible reading together. And Philip's ready to, he's ready to roll when he says, hey, you, what are you reading there? You can do this. You really can. Because there are certain lies. Maybe you call out two lies that when we think of inviting somebody, we say we're not capable of doing it. Maybe the first lie is that gospel growth depends on my theological skillfulness. Does it really? Didn't we read from Jeremiah 23 that the Lord's word is like a hammer? It doesn't say that Apollos, great orator, was like a hammer in Corinth. No, the word is. And we're talking about reading what together? We're going to read the word together. You take, it's better than a Thor's hammer to sledge at somebody's heart. The word is like a hammer that shatters, like a fire that burns. The word is what has the power. It's not you. I read this week of a pagan actor. There was a play he was doing. It was really a mockery on the life of Christ. But in the words that he had to bring on the stage were quotes from the Sermon on the Mount. And he quoted this one, and he quoted that one, and he quoted a third one, and he just stopped. He just hit him. And he grabbed the Bible, just one of the props, and he opened it. He started reading it to the whole group. He was converted right there. The rest of his actors yelled at him, but he just kept reading it because there was something that the Word did to his heart. He was converted by the Word of God. So the gospel's growth doesn't depend on your or my skillfulness at the Beanery or sitting at a picnic table at Cullen Park in the sun. It will come back and it will be warm enough someday to do that. Or how about this other lie? Some believers are just incompetent to witness. No. Like, Jane, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you can witness to people. I mean, think of the woman, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. She's been converted. God has broken into her heart, and she goes off to the whole city, and she's witnessing. He told me everything that I've ever done. The Messiah, the prophet, is here. Or the demonized man, out of whom was cast a legion of demons, who wants to get in the boat. Jesus says, no, you go to your own townspeople, and you tell them what the Lord did for you. The Lord can use even the youngest of Christians. You know a lot if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. Or even Paul writes in Romans 15:14, I am convinced that you are full of knowledge and that you are competent to counsel, that you are able. You are all able to admonish one another. You can do this. So go ahead, take the plunge, invite, be encouraged. Be encouraged. The statistic that was given even, 61% of millennials will be willing to meet. 39%, you're going to be rejected. That's part of the territory of following the Lord Jesus Christ. You're willing to take up a cross. You're willing to get bruised. Because the one who saved us was bruised. But fourthly, what will the meeting look like? Well, you may just spend, especially the first time, just getting to know each other a little bit, a lot of the time. Get the backgrounds in place. Maybe you're going to meet for 45 minutes. Maybe you're going to meet an hour, maybe an hour and a half. I don't know. But how does it look? Well, you open and read a passage. Different ways you could read it. Let's say you're reading through, maybe the passage is Matthew chapter 7. Maybe you read through the first 5 verses about judge not, lest ye be judged, and don't cast pearls before swine, or what is sacred to the dogs. And you pull up and say, what do you think about this? Maybe he reads the next section about ask, knock, you'll receive. Then maybe another section about the 4 parables about the narrow way, the tree and its fruit, the Lord, Lord, and the house and the rock. So you read maybe 5 or 6 verses maybe, and then you pull back and you ask, what do you think about this? What are your thoughts? You talk together. It's not a monologue here. What's envisioned by Mr. Helm, Pastor Helm, it's not just lecturing. It's kind of a two-way dialogue. Now talk with him. Don't talk at him. Maybe you give a personal lesson. You know, it really hits me, this judging idea really hits me about how proud I can be, how arrogant I can be. What are your thoughts about this? Any angles? Can you think of any applications on this, Trent? Then when you ask questions, ask open-ended questions, not just seeking the one-word answer which with the right answer. It's okay not to have all the answers. See, that's, but you don't have to have all the answers to read the Bible with someone. But if an issue comes up, you know, if we get together next week, let me see if I can get an answer to that. There's a humility here. And even if there's this idea of judge not, I mean, Trent is so convinced, judge not lest ye be judged. And you tell him, well, come on, Trent. Because it says just a little bit later, it says that don't throw what's sacred to the dog. So you have to kind of make an assessment, who's a dog or who's a swine, or even it does say about taking the splinter out of the eye, you have to take the log out of your own eye. There is a sense of determining what is evil and what is virtuous, but then you don't have to pin him like a wrestler to the mat and make him cry uncle right there. Just say it and you may let it percolate a while. For a few weeks, you'd be surprised the effect, the hammer effect of the Word of God. And just in discussing, applied in everyday life, the idea of judging. You know, you say, Julie, you know, there was a time when I thought that if anybody drank wine, to me that was just a sin. But I realized that I was judging. I was drawing a line where the Word of God doesn't draw a line. The Word of God says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I was censoriously judging a brother. And that's the way this is really significant. But then say, maybe the issue is Trent. You know, Trent says, yeah, you know, there's a guy in my neighborhood and he's living together with a woman that isn't. I can't judge. No, wait a minute, Trent. Wait a minute. The Word of God is really clear about that. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, fornicators won't enter the kingdom of heaven. So you do talk these matters through. And you say, even, in fact, I'd seen on Facebook just this last week, there was a talk going on about Chip and Joanna Gaines, and somebody wrote there, judge not lest ye be judged. And our old brother Dave Woodman wrote, they're quoting Matthew 7:1, Dave Woodman wrote, dear friend, read the rest of that chapter. And you think of a broad road and a narrow road. Well, there's judgment going on there. You think of some who come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord. And he says, I depart from me, you doers of iniquity, I never knew you. Or the building the house on the rock versus building the house in the sand. There's a lot of right and wrong and virtue and wickedness going on in that passage. Dave Woodman, he nailed it there. Read the rest of the chapter. That's what we're about. We're reading a chapter together, aren't we? Seeing the Word of God in its context. And then pray. Pray at the end maybe with Trent or Julie or Jacob. Lord, please may your Word bear fruit. And then confirm the next meeting. Maybe it's next week. Maybe it's bi-weekly. In fact, the recommendation is given by Pastor Helm. Set up a duration. Instead of, we're going to commit ourselves for the rest of our lives to meeting together every week. People can feel trapped that way. 3 months, 6 months maybe, we'll get together. And even maybe set up an open-ended commitment that you can get out if you want. So that's, what will the meeting look like? How about, fifthly, how about preparation? I guess the answer is about preparation, getting together to read the Bible. Should you or shouldn't you prepare? What do you think about that? I don't think there's a right or wrong answer. I think there are advantages of maybe reading the chapter over beforehand, getting some insights, familiarizing yourself with the content. That might be useful. Maybe survey a commentary, okay. But you know, there are some advantages in, hey, we're not going to prepare. Just going to get together and read the passage. I hope your mind are percolating on this. I mean, you're thinking, how would I do this? So there's no right or wrong way. But I think that if we're not communicating, it means, look, we're simply getting together. We're going to read the Bible. This is not going to be a teaching session. It's not how much we're going to read the Bible together. And since the Word is clear and understandable and relevant, we're going to let God speak. Just let the passage speak. I think that's a real legitimate thing. You know, when you don't prepare, both are starting from the same point. Or, war. On the other hand, if there's a necessity to prepare, it can become to the other individual kind of a burden, you know. Man, it's the night before and there's one more thing to prepare for. There's this expectation that he has that I'm going to have an awareness of this passage. You give an aversion to it and you call up in the morning and say, you know, I just don't really know that I want to come together this week. So if you do agree to prepare, well, okay, 15 minutes each. That's it. That's tops. Or 30 minutes. Whatever, regarding preparation. Just lastly, just a personal experience. A personal experience. We started with experience regarding Ned Young reading the Bible to John Adams on Pitcairn Island. We could use that as a personal experience. Or Philip, Acts chapter 8, there he is alongside with the Ethiopian eunuch and they're reading the Bible together. That's a great experience too. Dave Helm, who wrote the book One to One, gives a personal experience of his own, kind of a vignette of church history. My wife and I know Dave Helm. Our sister-in-law, Margaret, her sister, went from College Church with Dave Helm and others to plant a church in the heart of Chicago at Hyde Park, right in the shadow, really on the campus of the University of Chicago. Now that is a liberal headquarters, USA. So there they are. I can even see the architecture. We went one Sunday to visit the church and heard the preaching of the Word of God. It was quite exhilarating what was going on there. Well, here Dave writes what happened, a personal experience with one-to-one Bible reading. He says, "While living in Chicago, I became acquainted with a man who was a hardworking man and highly educated, but he never had encountered the gospel. As we got to know each other over time, he began to talk of spiritual things. He began attending church on occasion. Eventually, he even volunteered to help me with some logistics for a new ministry our church had planned to start. My friend remained faithful in this task for many months, and after a year, I asked him if he had any interest in reading the Bible with me one-on-one. Well, at first he was hesitant, but he agreed to meet together and talk about the idea. And after reading through what was the first draft of this present little book, well, he decided to go for it. So for the next 3 months, we read the Gospel of Mark together in a corner of a local Barnes & Noble's coffee shop near his office. He always carried his Bible in a plain envelope, I assumed to avoid the embarrassment of being seen with a Bible." If you read on, I think he was of the faculty at the University of Chicago, this elitist university. "My friend is a trained scientist at the local university. At first, it was hard to keep the discussion on the text before us. He often wandered into the muddy waters of the relationship between science and faith. But over time, the nature of his questions began to change. No longer was he carried about by whether or not he could remain a scientist and if he were also to become a Christian. Instead, he began wondering what to make of the authority of Jesus to forgive sins and make men's relationships right with God. And for weeks, I thought he was close to becoming a Christian, but he still hesitated. And then one week, it all just occurred naturally. He gave his life to Christ, and I had the privilege of baptizing him into the Christian faith a few weeks later. What made the difference in his life? Was it an event geared toward winning him to Jesus? No, it really wasn't. Neither was it a program or a class. It was something more organic, more relational. It took more than a year, but my friend became a Christian with the power of the Holy Spirit, uniting this man's heart to the truth of the gospel found in God's Word. In the context of a simple relationship in which we gave ourselves to reading the Bible one-on-one. It is my sincere belief that this kind of story will play itself out over and over again in Trent's and Julie's and Jacob's all over the world as Christians give themselves to this personal work of gospel witnessing by reading the Bible together."